welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
I still remember it was one of those phone calls that as soon as you answer it, you realize, okay, something's going on. Late at night, young youth pastor in the inner city in L.A., and on the other end was a couple of my high school guys. And they simply said, hey, Chris, we got a problem. Can we meet you and talk? And I was like, yeah, sure, come on over. And they're like, good, we're already outside. And doesn't give us much time to get ready. But my wife's always understood youth ministry and ministry. And I said, guys, come on in. And so I told Amy, she quickly, as she did, just got stuff out of the living room and house, kind of quickly pick up in 5 seconds or less. There's a knock on the door. I open it. Now, working with teenagers in the inner city for over a decade, you start to think, when someone says, we got a problem, there is a myriad of things that run through your mind. They come in and sit on the couch. I sit down in front of them. Amy does this phenomenal job of going, you guys want anything to drink? You guys want anything to snack? No, we're good. And then she just magically disappears. And I don't know how she does that. If there was ever girls involved, she always sat right by me. If it was guys in the living room, she's heard enough guy conversations hanging around with me. She just disappears. And I look and I'm like, okay, why are we here? And they both look at him in the middle. And he goes, well, I guess this is about me. I said, okay, what's going on? And he looked at me and he says, I'm done. I said, okay, what are you done with at this point? And he says, I'm done with God. I'm done with Christianity. And I said, well, why? And his words were simply, because I tried it. And it doesn't work. He had joined us about a year ago on this water ski trip on a little lake outside of Fresno where we take a bunch of kids, we get a bunch of campgrounds, we just live in tents on the sand, some boats pull up and out each day. And in the midst of that, the last night of that, because these two guys had invited him from school, he sat there right on the sand with them, with me in the circle, with tears in his eyes, and he goes, man, I need God. I've just come to realize I need God. And right there he said, God, I'm all yours, I'm doing it your way. And for the last year, he's actually doing it. For the last year, he walked away from the drugs and alcohol. He wasn't hardcore into much. I mean, it was just marijuana and a lot of drinking with buddies. But he realized that's not the path I'm supposed to be on. He left it. He walked away from a girlfriend relationship that he knew was bad, and he had an accountability with guys in the group about his pornography addiction. And there he started walking it out. And yet after the course of the year, he sat on my couch and he goes, Chris, I love you guys. I love that all you've done. I mean, I think you guys are great. I'm just done. He goes, I see my old friends and what they're doing, and there's a part of me that still wants to do that. And he goes, I don't see anything wrong with what they're doing, and they're getting away with it. And then he said, I look at my home life. Dad hasn't come back. You know about mom's health condition right now, and they're saying she might not have long. And he's all, I look at what I've been doing this last year for God, and he hasn't done anything for me, so I'm done. And I looked at him, and I realized, you're right. Your situation's gotten worse. You don't have joy. You don't have any contentment. Your family life's gone downhill since then, and he's done. I don't know if you've been there. My bet is if you've been a Christian for some point in time, you've come to a place where you've wanted to throw in the towel. You've come to a place where you're just done. If you're a relatively new Christian or just been coming for a while checking out this God thing and looking at surrendering, or you just surrendered your life to God, I got to tell you, I'm going to promise you, there are going to be points and times where you come and go, really? I've done all this, and when is God going to pay off? You know why most Christians quit? Because they've tried it, and it doesn't work. And as a young youth pastor, I sat there in my living room. I loved this kid. I loved the way his life was going. He was one of those I would consider a success story in the inner city. And yet at that time, I didn't have the words to say. I tried to tell him, no, you got to think big picture. You got to think about heaven. And yet in the midst of this life, trying to tell a 17-year-old about what you're doing is for the next 100 years, not this 100 years. It just seemed like a battle I wasn't going to win. And I don't know if you're there, if you've been there, or if you're a Christian, I promise you one day you'll get there. Today's message is for you. Today we come to this little book called Nahum. Turn to your front of your Bible, find out what page number Nahum is on. You don't have a prayer of flipping and finding this one. It is only 3 chapters. It's 2 pages. For those of you, while you're turning there, that are longtime Christians, Christ followers, let me ask you, what's your favorite verse or favorite story from the book of Nahum? Look, if you call yourself a committed Christian and you don't know the book of Nahum, then you're qualified to be on our staff. Because I was looking at this book going, I've never even taught from this book before, and I've been teaching for 22 years. I started going around to the offices. Now, in case some staff feels embarrassed, I didn't go to every staff person, but a lot of staff. And I just popped in this week and go, hey, what's your favorite verse or favorite story from Nahum? And 100% of our staff looked up and went, you're kidding, right? Most of them would say something like, oh, I can find it. I got the books of the Bible memorized. I know where it's at. But do you have a verse or story? 100% of the staff I asked could not tell me a verse or story from Nahum. Isn't that sad? And until studying it these past 2 weeks, I got to tell you, I couldn't. When we get to Jonah, people know that one. Even when we get to Micah, you're like, oh, that 6:8, God has shown you what's good, but to do justly. Love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Most longtime Christians are like, oh, that rings a bell. When you get to Nahum, I promise you, the vast, vast majority of us, 99.999999% of us are going to go, what in the world is that book about? That's what this series is. The unknown prophets, these little names in the back of the Old Testament. Who were these preachers and what are their stories about? If they're in the Bible, they are given the same weight as the rest of the Bible. This is the Word of God. So what do we do with it? Let me give you the background of the story. Israel's gone through a bunch of crooked kings since David and Solomon. Israel's gotten so far away from God, it's pathetic. Because your daddy's a king, the boy gets to be king, daddy gets killed, and now the boy is 8 years old. His name is Josiah, and Israel makes him king at 8. How much power do you really want to give your 8-year-old parents? So the 8-year-old is king. Of course, he's got a bunch of great advisors around him and wise men that are making decisions, but everyone knows this is his throne, this is his place. He gets into his late teenage years. There's something in this young man, Josiah, that loves God and wants to follow God, but he's kind of clueless of what that even looks like. But he tells the workers, take the money that's been collected and clean out the temple. The temple, the place of worship, hasn't been used. It's a place of dust and storage and packing. I mean, it's disintegrating. And he goes, guys, let's at least clean up God's house. So they go and start cleaning. One guy in one of the back rooms comes out and he goes, hey guys, what's this? And everybody goes, what is it? He goes, it's an ancient scroll. And they start reading it. And one of the guys goes, you know what that is? I think that's the Bible. And everyone starts getting excited. No way, we got a Bible? That's crazy. Someone better give it to the king. And they go to young Josiah, he's in late teenage years now, and they read it to him. And Josiah realizes, man, we've been doing this wrong. Holy cow, is this really the Word of God? Israel, God's people, have gotten so far from God around 650, 660 B.C. that they don't even have the Word of God in their lives. When they find a scroll of it, Josiah says, we all do this from this point on. And they did it. They went out and they teared down all the idols. They went down and teared down all the other temples to all the other gods. They went down and tore out everything that was cultic in the land and said, we're coming back to the true God. But like you and I in our Christian life, it gets hard after a while. Like you and I in our Christian life, when I start following some archaic writing to govern my life, oh, there's a part of me that misses the old Chris. Oh, there's a part of me that desires to go back to when I was law and this wasn't law. There's a part of me that wants to go back to, remember when we could just say we were worshiping God and do whatever we wanted? Those were the good old days of religion. I'm right with God. It doesn't matter really about this book. Oh, I miss those days. And on top of that, Israel has been taken over by the Assyrians. The capital, mighty Nineveh, with its walled cities, with its mighty armies. And they are absolutely hopeless against getting out of this mess. So I'm trying to follow God. It's really tough. I want to go back to my old way of life. That looks enjoyable. And meantime, God's not paying off. Because life is getting harder and harder. Have you been there? In the midst of that, we have this book of Nahum. If you want to read the entire book, it takes 5 minutes. I was tempted to do that. Instead, I just want to read some highlight verses to give you the gist of what this prophet is trying to tell this young king and the people in the midst of it. And yes, he's going to speak against Nineveh. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that name Nineveh. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you might remember it from the Jonah story in the whale. Jonah went to Nineveh 100 years before this story, told them, God's about to burn you guys for your wickedness. And they were so wicked, they were like, we've been waiting for this one to come. And they all fall on their knees and repent. And God goes, okay, I won't judge you right now. Because last week we looked at God is a God that desires mercy. The only reason he's letting wickedness get away is to say there's still hope for mercy. Well, 100 years later, Nineveh's gone right back to their old way of life. See, Nineveh started following God. But after a while, that gets tough. And it was so much easier to be our own God. And Nineveh goes right back to their way of raping and pillaging and torturing the world around them. So 100 years later, God says, I gave you a shot. Now here's my word. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. This is an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes, maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. But the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. I love the way it starts. Because it answers a question that maybe you've had the last few weeks and you've been afraid to answer in church. The last few weeks we've been looking at a Bible saying we're supposed to be people of justice. We're supposed to be people. God expects us to use our power and our position. To use our talents, our gifts, our treasures, our time on behalf of others. Bring justice. Bring mercy to part of the world that needs you. And almost every one of the prophets has carried that theme. But haven't you had the question? God, if you desire me to be a person of justice, please tell me where's yours. Is that okay to say in church? If you want me to be a person of justice, I'd rather follow the leader. Can someone show me in the world today where God is really being a just God? Can someone show me in the world today with the headlines that we live in the news, with the stories that I have to watch at night of what's going on in the world, with the war that is going on today, can someone please tell me where God is a God of justice? Okay, I know that people are allowed to do evil. I know we're supposed to blame people for that. But why isn't God doing anything about it? Forget the worldview. What about those of you that are oppressed? What about those of you that have been tried unjustly? What about those of you that are in the lawsuit? What about those of you that are in the battle against an evil ex? What about those of you that have to work under a corrupt employer? What about those of you that are in an abusive relationship? What about those of you that have been molested? What about those of you that have been abused by power and authority in your life? It's fine and dandy for God to expect me to be a person of justice. But can someone please tell me, where is God's justice? It's where Nahum starts. Let me tell you, God is a God of wrath. God is a jealous God. God is a God that will bring justice. But God is slow to it. God still desires mercy. God is still holding out for humanity. But they're not going to get away with it. And watch where he goes. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes in darkness. It's saying, Christians, listen up. Keep doing what you're doing. God's good. God will bless you. God will take on your enemy for you. Verse 12, this is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your God. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. This isn't spoken in Nineveh. This is given to Israel, saying, let me tell you what God's going to do to your enemy. It's ironic. Nahum gives this around 660. The fall of Nineveh will happen in about 612, about 50 years after this is given. Now you go, man, that's great timing. Unless you're living under the impression. Unless you're living under the abuse. You're going to tell me I have to wait 50 years for God's justice in this situation? Oh, in the scope of world history, this seems like amazing prophecy. In the scope of how you and I have to live our daily lives? Well, thanks. 50 years? I put up with this. And 50 years from the time of this writing, the Medes will join forces with the Babylonians and mighty Nineveh will come to ruin and will never again rise to power. And in chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord will restore splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Though destroyers have laid them waste, and have ruined their vines. Chapter 3, verse 1. We read this in the part of the Jonah story, but this is why. Woe to you, city of blood, talking about Nineveh, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels of galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. That means exactly what you think it means. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? It's three chapters. Those are the highlights. The rest of the chapters just explain. This is exactly what God is going to do to your enemies. But guys, it's going to happen 50 years from now. Guys, he's still a patient God. He's a jealous God, but he's still holding out, hoping for some to turn, for some to leave, for some to come back. It's the only reason it's not happening right now. Oh, I wish it was sooner. I wish the Christian life was more like a video game. My 6-year-old boy is into a lot of video games right now. Computers or on the iPad. I mean, he's always playing something. But it's got to be immediate gratification with that kid. If we get any one of those thinking games, we're like, Dad, what's this game about? Well, we're going to have to plot out how to get through here in the forest. We're going to have to make some bridges. Eventually, we're going to get over, and by then I look around and he's gone. He's like, can I kill something now or get points now? I'm like, no, this one's a strategy game. You play it. This kid wants immediate gratification in his games. I wish the Christian life was like that. I wish the Christian life, as soon as I was following God and did something I was supposed to do, money would just show up in my pocket. Bling! And I'm like, loaded. And as soon as people sin, now I'm not a cruel guy. I don't want them to blow up in flames. But just like a little drop of lava from heaven just hits them. I'm like, oh, God. I'm like, I told you. That's sin. Boy, it'd be so much easier to follow God not to fall into sin, wouldn't it? Okay, forget monetary. I just wish we had a screen where your score was kept in front of you. No one else got to see it. But in our own lens of our own eye. I always had a score going on. And anytime I was walking with God, doing good, help somebody that I wasn't supposed to stop and help, I'd see my score go ding, 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 ding. I'm like, yes. And every time I did something wrong, you go ding, 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 ding. I'm like, no. Oh, I wish it was more instant. Nahum comes along and says, you're going to struggle with God's justice because it's not going to be instant. But let me give you hope to go on in what you're doing. How does this apply to us? See, when we read these old prophets in your note sheet, how to interpret Nahum today, we have to break this down and go, okay, what do the chariots stand for today? What does Israel stand for today? Where do we fit in? And we have to decipher this. So let me give you the code to decipher these prophets. In your note sheet, you're going to find Nineveh and Israel are symbols for Nineveh and Israel. It's going to take you a while to get that one. Nineveh and Israel are symbols for Nineveh and Israel. Church, be very careful. When we read Scripture and we start telling, well, actually, Judah stands for America today, and Nineveh stands for the Middle East or Vegas, and here's what God's doing. When we start looking and say, no. We're looking over the shoulder of a preacher that's talking to Israel, God's people, a young King Josiah who's coming back to the Word saying, we've got to follow this. And they are very literally captors of the greatest nation at that time, the Assyrian army in the capital of Nineveh. And they are so outmatched, so overpowered, so oppressed, they are absolutely hopeless. This is a story for Israel and Nineveh. What does Nineveh stand for today in our life? Nineveh. I don't know about you, but I don't have any problems with Nineveh. The city was blown up 2,400 years ago. I got no issues. Let's be very careful when we start drawing straight lines to here's what it says. Now, let me give you the purpose of this, and let's step back and go, well, can it apply to us today at all? Nahum This entire book, three chapters, just gives hope and encouragement for three things. It gives hope and encouragement that God has great power. It's telling Israel, I know you feel hopeless right now. I know you're discouraged, but you have to come back and understand the power, the might, the wrath this God has. I don't know about you, but there's times where I need that. There's times where I need to know I'm not alone. There's times where I need that, oh, God's with me, God's in my heart. Do you understand the statement, who this God is, that we're allowed to call Father? And he's trying to tell Israel at this time, you've forgotten the power of the God that you walk with. Because when you walk with the God of that size and magnitude, you should never be hopeless. Second thing he's trying to tell them, he's trying to give hope and encouragement that God will judge the wicked. They may not blow up in front of you. This may be 50 years. A lot of you may die before God's judgment comes against your enemy. But let me promise you, your enemy is not getting away with anything that he's doing against God's kids. And you got to hold on to that. I know you want immediate gratification. I know you want the scoreboard right now to bonus you and to make sure that their game ends. But I got to let you understand, Nahum is crying out to Israel around 660 BC that God will judge the wicked. I don't care how outnumbered you feel like you are. And thirdly, it's great hope and encouragement that God will bless those who stay faithful. God will bless those who stay faithful. Why do you have to say that line? Because those that are faithful don't feel like they're being blessed. But if that's just for Israel against Nineveh, we're looking over the shoulder. Can we apply that to us or not? Okay, let me break it down this way. So this week's one of those crazy weeks, and we're running into some crazy weeks in conference time. So I'm looking at, okay, where am I hanging out with each kid individually? So I have a wedding Thursday night, and I decide I'm going to take my 9-year-old girl. So I take my 9-year-old to date night. So she gets to go to a wedding with me. Then afterwards, we're going to skip kind of the stuff and go, okay, where do you want to go to eat? And we find a cool little place to go and eat. And we just hang out, me and the 9-year-old. Well, Friday night comes, I got another wedding. So I do a wedding, and I take the 10-year-old, and she gets all dressed up. And she happens to be in the same colors as the wedding party, so she's kind of excited about the whole thing. She comes, hangs out with Dad, and it's kind of a fun date night. She looks at the reception, and even though it's amazing and I want to stay and go for a while there, she's like, no, Dad, can we go out to Mimi's? It's her favorite place. I don't know why. I'm not going to say my thoughts on Mimi's, because in a church this size, there are many of you that probably work there or own the place. But I do give her 9 or 10 other options, and she continues to pick Mimi's. So we go to Mimi's and hang out, because that's what I do with my two girls. And then I play games and wrestle with my boy. But that's what I do with my two girls. Now, for those of you that know that, to come up afterwards and go, hey, Chris, what night are you taking us out? And I'm like, what do you mean? Well, when do we go out on a date night with you this week? I'm like, I'm not going. You don't look like my kid. Well, isn't that unfair? No, it's not unfair. That's how I treated those kids for those times. It doesn't apply to all of you. When we read the Bible, we have to be very clear. Is this something God is doing in a place and time to a person? And we are trying to make it apply to us. And here's how you always tell the difference. When you find the character of Dad in the Bible, not just in a specific time and place, but that character is revealed elsewhere as applied to all, that's where we go, this is how God deals with all of his kids, not a kid in a specific situation. And we tend to pick favorite verses, favorite life passages, sometimes based on a situation, and say, oh, that's for me. Well, where else does it say it in the context of Scripture? So because Nahum has three chapters, that's basically death to Nineveh, and I don't really have an issue with Nineveh today. Where else is this character of Dad displayed where I can say, okay, that's for me? When I feel like throwing in the towel, when I'm hopeless, when I'm discouraged. Now for us, the character that God wants his people to know in Nahum is throughout Scripture, not just to a time and place. Let me show you one. Turn to the book of Psalms, flip to your left. It's going to be easy to find. There's 150 chapters. It starts with a P. Psalm 73. In the book of Psalms, chapter 73, we find a story that says, this is how we deal when we're frustrated and hopeless. We go to the book of Thessalonians and also can take a look and see, this is what God says in the midst of when you feel hopeless about his judgment and his justice. So throughout Scripture, I'm going to find this was not Dad's character for a specific girl on date night. This is Dad's character for all. In Psalm 73, if you feel like throwing in the towel, If you've ever been discouraged about your Christian life, man, I hope this is going to give you some encouragement. It simply starts like most psalms. Again, they're lyrics. They were put to music. They were sung in the temple. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And it starts like any flowery song with a little harp. Bring, God is good to all who love Him. And I'm like, gag me, come on. Until I get to verse 2 and it gets my attention back. But as for me, oh, I've lived in the but as for me in my life. I know God is good for people that like Him. But you want to hear about me? Yeah. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Okay, I know God's good. I know if you're a Christian, God's supposed to love you and be with you and bless you. But you know what it really looks like? I envied the way the world lived. I envied that lifestyle. I envied their prosperity. I envied what they got to do. I envied how they lived. And I got so tired and frustrated of living this Christian life. And I start reading this and going, who's this? This has got to be some bad dude, some loser. On the top of your Bible, if it tells you who writes the Psalms, this one's written by who? Asaph. Asaph writes 12 of the Psalms. 12. It's pretty good to be a writer of Scripture. I haven't written anything that made the Bible. I don't know about you. This guy's got 12 lyrics in here. I put in your note sheet for those that want to follow the history lesson under how it applies to us today. First Chronicles with a bunch of verses, Second Chronicles and Nehemiah. It gives you the history of this guy, Asaph. Asaph is the chief worship leader for the children of Israel under David. David, who writes most of the Psalms, comes to Asaph when he has lyrics and says, put this to music. Asaph is the guy that has put over somewhere between 500 and 800 worship leaders for the children of Israel. I would make a plea that Asaph has got to be the number one or number two spiritual guy in the kingdom of Israel at a good time of worshiping God. Under King David, when you go to the temple of the Lord, Asaph is the guy that orchestrates all the services. And he sits down and says, you know, after church, sometimes I walk off stage and I feel like that was a joke. Sometimes I wonder how long I can keep doing this. Sometimes I look at the world around me and I envy what they do and how they get away with. See, Asaph has fallen into what we call stinking thinking. Asaph's losing his Christianity right here. And the first thing you got to understand and how this applies to us today, if you're in the midst of frustration about your Christianity, I want you to write this down. You got to understand, I have to change the all about me and all about now attitude. If you are going to survive this Christian life, we have to change the all about me, all about now attitude. Asaph's sitting there going, when's it pay off for me? When do I get mine now? Have you been there? How long have you been following God? And is the family really getting better? How long have you been following God? Not only have your finances not increased, you've lost your position. How long have you been following God? And you're still single. How long have you been following God, and yet prayers are still unanswered? We live in a day and age where we collect the Bible verses that say, God will give us a great today. God will give us our desires. God will bless us. God will make all of our dreams come true if we just follow Him. And we collect those, and we hold on to them. And we negate everything the Bible says about suffering and hardship. And it's going to leave us to stinking thinking. Because I don't know about you, but in my life, days aren't always great. In my life, things aren't always getting better just because I went to church. And when I get to days that aren't great, my Bible promises don't match up with my life. And I'm angry at God. Because when are you going to pay off? You want me to be a person of justice? That's a joke. Please show me how you're just. And he sat on my couch and said, I'm done. Why? I've tried it. I've tried it for a year. I've tried to live my life by this book. And Chris, it doesn't work. And I wasn't sure how to respond to him. And his two best buddies are looking at me going, come on, we brought this kid to the water ski camp. Are you going to let him go? And the number one or two spiritual leader in Israel says, you want to know how I slipped? You want to know where I almost blew it? Man, I thought it was about me, and I thought it was about now. People, when we live in a land of Christianity that says, follow God, you will be prosperous, you will be successful, you will be healthy, you will not have any ills, you will not be plagued with any wrongdoing, and you should be financially blessed. We are not following the God of the Bible. We are following Satan's lie about Christianity. It started from the very beginning. He came alongside Eve in the garden and said, really? You're not supposed to eat the fruit? That fruit is great. That tree is awesome. God wouldn't withhold happiness from you. God would want you to be happy. Take the fruit. It's the original lie. And yet we abandon our marriage. Why? Because it's not making me happy. God wants me to be happy. This isn't of God. What if your marriage is about making you more holy, not happy? No, we want happiness. I put in my time at church. I deserve it. Satan comes in the book of Job to God and says, you know why Job follows you? He's rich. He's successful. He's an American. Take away everything. He won't love you anymore. And God says, you don't know my boy. And Job is stripped of everything he has, and he still worships God. And Satan goes, that's because he still has his health. And God says, take away his health, just don't kill him, and watch what my boy does. And Job, without anything and boils on his skin, still worships God. It's Satan's lie when he came to Jesus, the beginning of the Gospels, when Jesus started his ministry, and Satan goes, you don't have to suffer. You're the Son of God. You can make yourself king right now. Make the whole world worship you. You don't have to suffer. And Jesus says, no, the way to the cross is a road of suffering. And he calls us to be like him, and his road was a road of suffering. But somehow we say, that's not about us. I follow God. He should make me happy. And we negate all the verses of suffering, and the worship leader falls for it and says, man, I envied the way the world was living. My Christian life's not paying off. Watch where he goes with this. In verse 4. Start wherever you want. I'm on 4. Talking about the wicked or those that live life their way, he goes, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. I don't see them getting punished. I don't see them getting non-blessed. In fact, they're living however they want, and they're getting blessed. They're satisfying their hunger, their lust, their desires. They don't have any guilt. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity or sin. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possessions of the earth. They say, God and me are okay, but I can do whatever I want. They follow whatever their mind and their desire say is okay to do. They're their own God. And how come they're getting away with it? And I'm stuck allowing this book to run my life? Please tell me where there's a God of justice in this system. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. On top of all this, they're popular. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? I mean, they live their life as if there is no God, or a God that doesn't care or doesn't know, or a God that says, hey, live however you want. It's all going to be okay. And they're the ones getting blessed. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. And they increase in wealth. See, if the first thing we have to do is change the all about me, all about now attitude, we got to understand this then. Focusing on others will depress us. Oh, you want to get stuck in your Christian life? Start looking at the world around you. You want to get depressed real quickly about Christianity? Start watching what people are doing in your old way of life. Oh, that's depressing. Focusing on others will depress us. Asaph, your worship pastor, the Andy Nah of Israel, if you will. Oh, he's stuck. You know what he's got? He's got a huge pronoun problem. Oh, I challenge you to go back and circle this on your own for growth group this week. But in verse 4, let me just read you the pronouns. Starting at 4, they, there, they, there, they, there, there, they, there, they, there, there, them, they. 17 times. 17 times. That's all he can see. God, I'm supposed to do this, but what about them? Oh, people, it's prone to all of us. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, 3 days, rose again, comes to his disciples and says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He goes, yes, I do. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Follow me. And Peter's all, what's it mean for me? He goes, it means you're going to be led to a place you don't want to go. You're going to die a persecuted death because of me. You know what Peter's first line is? What about him? And he points at John. What about they, them? He better die too, right? Peter, you don't understand. I'm giving you a role to play in the kingdom. 2,000 years later, there will be churches that sit around and read your writings, talk about your story for the encouragement of the kingdom. What have you done? That's the type of people God picks. God says, you're going to be prone to do this. You're going to have a pronoun problem. Them, they, there, there. And Asaph said, I started looking at the world and said, really? Why am I following this? Then why am I doing this? I'm getting non-blessed, if there is such a word. And they're getting blessed. Forget it. And where does it lead them? He's smack dab to the middle of verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. Have you been there? I don't know why I'm doing this Christian life. Man, this is in vain. How many years have I given God? How much church time and prayers? And look where it's gotten me. This is ridiculous. You know why I'm done with this? Because I tried it. It doesn't work. I've been trying in vain to keep myself innocent and pure. All day long, I'm plagued with the guilt of wanting to go back to my old life. But when I go back to my old life, I don't have any peace in my old life. I got all this spiritual conviction now in my head. I try to do the Christian life, and I can't do the Christian life. I'm never perfect, and it's never paying off. See, if focusing on others are going to depress us, focusing on self will always disappoint us. Always disappoint us. We get disappointed in our Christian life because apparently there's something wrong with me. It's not working. Or we get disappointed in God. I've been trying. I've been coming. I've been following. And look at my life. Way to go, God. But I guess I get heaven, don't I? I want all the verses about joy for today. And God, you're supposed to make my life happy and free from suffering. Because when I say I want to follow Jesus, I didn't mean I want to be like him. Oh, that was a good one. You're the only service that got that. Write it down. Because it's for somebody here. If I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, if people in church really knew I felt this way, I would have betrayed your children. And when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. Have you ever been oppressed by the Christian life? Have you ever tried to sit back and understand Christianity and just feel like it's oppressive? Because look at them and look at me. And that's where your chief worship pastor finds himself. And God says, print it. That's good Bible. Sing this one in church. We don't have songs like this in church. God, I'm yours and this life sucks. Thank you. Amen. Join with me. And you're like, I don't like that song. And God said, print it. Sing this one on Sunday. You'll have a lot of people going, you know, I didn't sing it, but kind of like that one. Hope that comes out on the next CD or 8-track back then. That's a good one. How is oppressed? Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. God, I forgot the way this game was played. Oh, God, I wanted to be like them until I saw the end of the game. Until I came to church. Until my focus was on you. Not on them. Not on me. But when I started focusing on God, the first thing he understood is that God will give us an eternal perspective. Man, I need that because I lose that because I want daily payoff. And he says, until I came to your sanctuary, until I focused on destiny, then I started to understand that focusing on God will give us an eternal perspective. How could I ever want to go that route? I've said it before, but if you're a Christian, a follower of Christ, then understand this life, your suffering, is as close to hell as you will ever get. This is as worse as it'll ever get for eternity. He goes, I wanted to switch place with the non-believers, and I forgot that what they're doing in life right now is as close to heaven as they will ever get. And I wanted to swap. Oh, stupid Asaph. Man, I forgot this. He didn't just forget the eternal aspect. He forgot the immediate. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He got a better glimpse itself. We talked about this last week on humility. See, focusing on God will also show us who we really are. He goes, man, I was a brute beast. I love that word picture. He goes, I was bitter, I was senseless, I was ignorant. I wanted heaven now. I was just in it for me. I was like a brute beast. You know that picture? He says it's like one of those cows that the rancher puts out and the pastor who's just eating and eating goes, oh, this is good stuff. And the cow doesn't realize the rancher's like, eat it up, buddy. Come on, T-bone, a little bit bigger. He's like, I was a brute beast. I was heading to the slaughter. I was gorging myself on what I wanted this life to be now, and I forgot the end. Oh, stupid I must have looked in front of you. In light of the big picture in eternity, he goes, I was like a cow just fattening himself for the slaughter. Yet, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. See, folks, on God not just shows us who we really are, but it shows us who He really is. He said, I forgot. I forgot I get to walk with you. I forgot the God of creation, the God of power and glory, calls me His little dude. I'm not just allowed salvation. I'm not just given a title. I'm adopted into the family. You are a son or a daughter, a prince or princess in the kingdom of God. You are heir to the throne. He said, I forgot I walk with that God. I forgot that this is my counsel. This isn't a roadblock to having a good life. This isn't an obstacle to happiness and having fun. I forgot that this tells me, Chris, here's what love really looks like. Here's what marriage looks like. Here's what really great sex is going to look like. Here's what raising a family looks like. Here's what contentment looks like. I forgot the creator of those things. Gave me this blueprint. I treated this as if it was in the way of me having a good life. And I forgot that following this is what allows me to sleep peacefully at night. Man, have I gotten this one wrong. God, I forgot who you really were until I stopped, fell on my knees, and focused on you. And whom do I have in heaven but you? And on earth, nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's the way he started this. But as for me, man, it's good to be near God. His life hasn't changed. His finances haven't changed. His relationships haven't changed. Square footage of his house hasn't changed. But he got rid of some stinking thinking. And in some clear perspective, he says, but as for me, I'm about to throw in the towel. And he ends with, but as for me, man, it's just good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge, my hiding place, my contentment. And God, I will continue to walk back up on that stage and tell people of all your deeds. Love, Asaph, who almost blew this one big time. See, focusing on God will also show us what we really have. He said, I was about to trade that. I was about to trade my salvation, the wise counsel, what you can give me, the joy you can give me inside regardless of happiness. I was about to trade that for a good time. I was about to trade that for a grass is greener. I was about to trade that for a better relationship. Oh, God. Man, keep me from thinking about them. Because that just depresses me. Keep me from looking at my life and thinking about it's all about me, it's all about now. Because I get so disappointed in me and in God. But when I keep coming back to who this God is, what He's called me, the short little part of my timeline here on earth compared to eternity, and yet on earth, I still get Him in the midst of whatever I'm going through. God, thanks. And I love the way He ends. It was the closeness to God I almost gave away. Let me give you something to think about. It's a question I want you to answer, maybe in growth group if you're bold enough, or at least on your own. Do I measure God's blessings by the prosperity of life or my closeness to Him? Have I fallen into the trap, the health, wealth, and prosperity garbage, of saying I'm blessed because life has got more prosperous for me? Or am I blessed simply because I am near God, regardless of my external circumstances? Asaph started looking at, am I blessed because life should be happier? And oh, it led him down a dark hole. And Asaph came to a point, God, I forgot I just get to be near You. That is the only blessing I need. And that's not going to be taken away. And God says, that was my heart for Israel against insurmountable odds of Nineveh. That is my heart for all those who follow me in the Psalms. That is my heart, if you want to look it up, in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, again in the New Testament. Kids, don't give up hope. I'm here for you. I am a God of justice. I just don't work on your clock because I'm far more patient and have far more mercy than you do. Trust me. I'm still keeping score. So I'm ending 5 minutes early, because, don't get excited, don't clap either, because it ain't going to happen again, but because we are going to do something at North Coast we've never done before as a whole. We want every one of you to know about it, and some of you to feel like your fingerprints need to be on it and be part of it. So after we do our closing worship, I'm going to come back up, and I'm going to take 2 minutes just to say, here's something we're doing. Man, I think as a church, we can make a huge dent globally in something. And we want you to be aware of it. So don't leave. Father, may we be a people that focus on You. Not the world around. Not what they're getting away with. Not an old lifestyle. God, may we not focus on ourselves and immediate gratification. But may we continually come back to You. Your love, Your grace, Your mercy, Your forgiveness, Your salvation. What You've allowed us to be in Your kingdom and Your wise counsel. And God, may we hold on to that with both hands when those days come when we're going to want to throw in the towel. May You remind us of who You are, what we have, and who we are in Your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
Okay, so as you go, during this series, it seems like almost every book has been saying, be people of justice. God has been crying out, with your time, with your talents, with your treasures, make a difference. We've had so many of you come up or write, how do I make a difference? I don't have $100,000 to make a huge dent anywhere. How do I? And one of the beauties about a church our size is combined, we can make a big impact. And we started looking and realized we already have a relationship with the group, Dynamic Church Planners International. They're in your pink sheet, your hot sheet, if you want to go home and look at them and research it. What they do is find countries where there's very few Christians and say, how do we plant churches? And that's our heart. Because God's plan to reach the world is through the church. That's plan A. There is no plan B. So we said, how can we be involved? And we sat with them, and they said, we got some countries that desperately need churches. Well, typical North Coast style, we said, what's your hardest one? And they go, we got a country of 89 million people. 91% have never heard a story or a lesson of Jesus out of 89 million people. They go, but we can't get churches to buy in. We're looking for 20 or 30 churches to buy in to reach this country. We already have 72 men from the few churches that are there that said, we want to do a church. But there's nothing in their language. There's no resources. There's no material. There's nothing for pastors to help them plant a church. And they said, we're already on the ground there. We're using national leaders to train national leaders. We just want to take all this into their language, and we want to plant churches for the next 5 years. I saw the video of the 72 men. They said, please don't show it, because in their country, they're all persecuted. If word gets out, they want to plant a church. I said, why is it so hard with a need that great? And they said, because the country's Vietnam, and it's got a pretty negative stigma for most Americans and churches. I get that for good reason in history. And yet it was the veterans on our staff with tears in their eyes that said, so much hell I went through in that country that it caused me and I caused them. I want to be part of healing. I want to do something there because of what I did there previously. And I realized not all veterans are going to feel that way. That's fine. You're not against us on this one. But they said, we need about 20 churches, $2,000 or $3,000 each. I said, how many do you have? They said, we don't have a single one right now. Now, here's where I get stupid. I go, we're going to do it. And they go, all right, now we need 19 churches. And I said, no, our church will take the whole country. Guys, this is more than blankets on this one. $25,000 to start off planting 75 churches. Over the next 2 years, we want to do about 150 churches. The way Dynamic Church Planning has done this for over a decade, they say within the first couple of years, we'll have about 6,000 new believers in Vietnam who have never heard the story of Jesus. And I said, guys, we can do this. Our staff got around and said, we want to own this one. We want to make a dent in a country where those people feel just as bad as we do, where there's a new generation of innocent young families who said, we had nothing to do with the past, but who can come share light and hope to us? As a church, we're all in this together. For some of you, we're going to take a second offering. In the back of every venue today, there's buckets, there's baskets, wherever you are, where everyone got an envelope just like this in your bulletin. You can mail this in 100% of anything in this envelope this week or you bring next week, and anything put in the baskets in the back goes to planting churches in Vietnam, where 91% of 89 million have never heard the story of Jesus. And 72 pastors are sitting right now saying, we want to do a church. Can someone tell us how to be a pastor and do a church? And our veterans said, we want to own this one. And that's how we're going to make a dent. If you don't give, that's fine. You're probably making a dent elsewhere. But if you're looking for a place to bring justice and mercy, man, I think we found one. So we'll pick up another book from there next week. We'll see you then. Until then, turn around, greet someone else of justice and mercy. Baskets are in the back.